tonight, as far as I know, is the last in a long series of messages on rightly dividing the word of truth. I say as far as I know because we'll see how far we get. When I started these lessons a couple of months ago, I had no idea they would go as long as they have. But again, some words, some feedback I've gotten from many folks here, and again, as we've read some of the responses even over the internet, is that folks have been blessed and folks have been instructed through what we have looked at in the Bible as far as rightly dividing the Word of God. Let me go back to something we said from the very beginning. Though all the Bible is for us, not all the Bible is to us. And so when we're reading the Bible, we need to be mindful of to whom these things are written. When Moses or another prophet in the Old Testament says, "Thus saith the Lord, O nation of Israel," then you understand that the message he's giving is for the nation of Israel. Now again, it doesn't mean we can't take those promises and some of the things in the Old Testament, but we have to be mindful of to whom they're spoken so that we remember that not all things that were spoken to someone else can be applied to us. And the difficulty comes doctrinally in our day. If you turn on the television and watch the televangelists, you will see them continually taking verses that are not to us and trying to give them to us. Taking things from the Word of God that are not for us and trying to jam them down our throats. And so it behooves us to rightly divide the Word of truth. And our key verse was 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." A workman. Christians in our day, basically, we are lazy. And we want to be bottle fed. Now, it's okay when you're in Sunday school and you're 7, 8, 9, 10 years old to hear the stories of the Bible. That's all good and fine. But when we get older, when we get more mature, we need to develop a little bit better. And we need to understand some things in rightly dividing the Word of God. Now again, we understand the blank page between the Old Testament and the New. All of the Old Testament is to the Jew, and though the Ten Commandments are given in the Old Testament, the promise for revival is given in 2 Chronicles 7:14. We can still feed on some of those things, but we're always mindful of to whom they are spoken. One of the problems in our day is there's a theology that's out there called Reformation theology, and that is taking the promises to Israel and applying them to the church as if God is done with Israel. And when we rightly divide the Word of God as we're doing, we find out, no, God's not done with Israel, that starting with the book of Hebrews, written to the Jew, and moving forward from there, all of that is basically to the Jew after post-rapture, after the rapture takes place. And so our theology is based on rightly dividing the Word of truth. We have seen that the Gospels were for a people that were alive at that time, that were promised a kingdom of God that was at hand, a kingdom of heaven that was present, that if they would receive Him, He would set up His earthly kingdom. But instead they crucified Him. But Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, and I saw somebody use this verse out of context today on social media, but somebody on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached and he said, "You have killed your king. You have killed the prince. God gave you a deliverer and you crucified him." His message was to the nation of Israel, "You killed your Messiah." That's not the same as what we're preaching here today. I'm not preaching to you, "You killed your Messiah." I'm preaching to you that Jesus died for your sins, and if you receive Him, you'll be saved by the grace of God. There's a difference between the message. So when somebody goes to the first 7 chapters of Acts and takes that and preaches it to people today, like Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized every one of you for the remission of sins, and ye shall be filled with the Holy Ghost." That wasn't preached to a bunch of Gentiles in a church. That was preached to Jews that had just killed their Messiah, and they were told what they need to do on that basis. Rightly understanding those things opens up the Scriptures, and we understand that. All right, we've been looking and going through the Scriptures. We found then that the next 13 epistles, starting with Romans through Philemon, were all written to the church. And if anything comes out of those books, you know it's for you right now, and you'll not wrestle or have any problem. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." All right, that message, the gospel of grace, is very clear. It's not the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel of the grace of God. In the book of Philemon, we saw that Philemon is about a servant that's taken out of bondage and restored to his master. And it's a beautiful picture of the rapture of the church. how one of these days, very soon, we're going to be taken out of the bondage of the world that we're in and given to our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in heaven forever with Him. Then in Hebrews, the attention of the Bible turns away from the Gentiles and away from the church back to the Jew. And we saw that Hebrews and James covered the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Not going to go back through all of that, but I hope you remember that and got it. James ended with Elijah and ended with Job and the 3.5 years, the 42 months, all that kind of stuff that introduced the second half of the tribulation. So then starting with 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st John, that's what we've looked at so far. We see a progression now in the second half of the tribulation. 1st John introduced us to a character that we'd not read about in Peter, not read about in Hebrews, not read about in James, and that was the Antichrist. John introduces him in 1st John and says, beware, because there are Antichrist and the Antichrist. So now we're moving toward those end times. Again, the phrase we saw in Peter, not the last days, but the end time, the last time. And we looked at the references in Daniel. We looked in Revelation about time, times, and half a time. That, again, is the time of Jacob's trouble, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So when you find that phrase in the Bible, the last time, you know it's talking about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Those verses can't be applied anywhere else. And yet folks are guilty of taking those verses in that context and applying them. Now again, there are principles we can apply. Everywhere in the Bible, there are principles we can apply. We don't say, well, the Old Testament, I've heard people say, well, I don't even read the Old Testament because that's not for us. Well, that's foolish. Because the Old Testament sets the table for us for the New Testament. The Old Testament, we can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. And that Old Testament, those stories about David and Goliath, those stories about David and the threshing floor of Arawana, and all those kind of things, all of those point us to some New Testament doctrines. So they're written for our admonition and learning, even they're not directly to us. So the right thing is to be able to rightly divide the Word of God. Now, we come to 2 John. I was going to skip 2 and 3 John and just go to Revelation, but I thought, we can't do that. We've got to look. If the Bible is moving in that direction, then even 2 and 3 John and Jude, which are just one chapter epistles, 2 and 3 John written one to the beloved lady and the other to Gaius by John, even those, if they're going that direction, are going to have some indication that that's where we're going. Now, there's not too often that people get false doctrine out of 2nd or 3rd John, but let's look at those just very quickly here this evening. Look at 2nd John, if you would, and notice it's the elder unto the elect lady. That phrase, elect. Now, Paul talks about election twice, once in Romans, once in Ephesians. But that phrase elect is an Old Testament phrase. Because the children of Israel are the elect of God. So that word popping up here gives us an indication we're still following the same direction of looking toward the last half of the tribulation. Notice what he says in these verses, and I'm reading down through here. Verse 5, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that ye have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So again, we're finding the word antichrist in John's writings. Because we're in that time period. Now, John wrote this in the late 80s AD. And he wrote it to a lady that existed at that time. But God prophetically is still giving us a glimpse of where he placed this book in the Bible. He's giving us a glimpse of what it's speaking about. He says in verse 8, look to yourselves that you lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. What is that talking about? That's not doctrine that fits our day right now. We don't have to look to ourselves that we don't lose our reward. But in the tribulation period, they do. Because the tribulation period, it's not as easy as it is right now. All right? Verse number 10, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now, we apply that verse now. We don't want people with false doctrine coming into our homes, and there's nothing wrong with that application. But again, now that we know where it belongs, think about where it belongs. In the tribulation period, with a person that is a deceiver, that's trying to teach a false doctrine that might cause a tribulation saint to back down on their faith and take the mark of the beast. The Bible says, don't even let them in your house. Because you're in danger. I mean, if you're in your house and you believe the doctrine of Christ and someone comes in, the Jehovah's Witnesses will still be there, right, after the rapture. Mormons will still be there, right, after the rapture. They're not going up in it. And so the cults are still going to be there. And they're going to come in and persuade people, hey, don't be so staunch. Don't be so firm. Don't be so denying on all this thing. Just go ahead. It's not as bad as you think. And they'll be persuaded to back down on what they firmly believed. John is saying, don't receive them in your house, verse 11, for he that biddeth them God's feed is partaker of his evil deeds. He says in verse 13, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. So again, John's writing a letter to the elect lady, but he's giving us a sign of those things that are to come. 3 John, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Notice in verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. See, the problem during that time period is they have to continually walk in truth. They have to stay faithful. They cannot back down. They cannot be a lukewarm believer in the tribulation period. You ought to thank God you got saved in the age of grace, where you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. Because in that tribulation period, it's not as easy as it is right now. And here he says, I have no greater joy than my children walk in the truth. Notice in 2 John, he said the very same thing up in verse number 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. Now again, we can apply that principle. Believer, you ought to walk in truth. You and I as believers, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We ought to walk in the truth of God. But it's much more necessary for them at that time than it is for us right now. So again, there's no problem applying the verse to us, but we rightly divide and we understand the power of what he's talking about. Look at verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Now, when's he talking about? That second half of that tribulation where believers are running for their lives from the Antichrist who's trying to hunt them down and chase them down, and all the legal authorities and everybody else is brother will betray brother and mother will betray son, all that kind of stuff that the Lord talked about in the Gospels is talking about that period of time. And here he says, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. But he says in verse 7, because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. See, they've got to be careful during that tribulation period. There's 144,000 Jewish witnesses out there. But the Gentiles are a majority against God. They're going to betray these folks that trust in them. And so he's writing again about that period of time. Notice verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Now again, folks, I don't want to rock your boat, but that's not good church age doctrine. Now we ought to do good, but don't you know some professing believers that have done evil? Don't you know people that claim the name of Christ that have got caught up in some kind of sin and have done bad? We're not justifying it, we're not excusing it. But understand the context of verse number 11. In the time period it's written, he that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. There's a much stronger emphasis on their daily life and on their works and on their constant following. So therefore, people that today think that you can lose your salvation, you know where they go to? They go to Hebrews, they go to James, they go to 1 and 2 Peter, they go to 1 John, they go to Jude, we'll see in just a moment. They go to these places because it appears in those places that they have to endure to the end to be saved. Go on to the Epistle of Jude. Verse number 3. Beloved, wherein I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, I've preached sermons on us earnestly contending for the faith. Again, I will present that we cannot throw that verse out because we say, well, that's intended for people during the tribulation period. But it will have a much stronger meaning for them at that time, will it not? Contending for the faith today is nothing like contending for the faith will mean in the tribulation period, in the last 3.5 years. That is going to be, literally, and excuse my language, it's going to be hell on earth. It's going to be a terrible time. I am thankful that the rapture of the church takes us out before any of this stuff happens. Because we could talk about this all we want, but we cannot even begin to visualize what an awful time this is going to be. I believe that when the church is raptured up, if I understand the Scripture right, the Holy Spirit of God is taken away from the world at that time also. And just like the book of Judges says, every man did that which is right in his own eyes, when the Holy Spirit, when that restraining force, he that now letteth will let, when that restraining force is lifted from the earth, imagine man with no regulation, no restraint. And during that tribulation, there are some people that are trying to be faithful to God, not in our age of grace now, but in that time period, trying to be faithful to God. Much harder it's going to be then than it is right now. So walk, I am so glad I hear, John says, of thy children that they walk in truth. The emphasis, he that doeth good is of God, and he that doeth evil hath not seen God. But in verse 3 of Jude, he says, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes through all the things about judgment. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about the angels in verse 6 that left their first estate. He talks about the filthy dreamers in verse number 8. I want you to go down and look at verse number 14. Jude verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now, if you have just a little bit of Bible knowledge, you know I'm not going to preach that. I'm not going to tell you right now, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. No, that's the revelation. That's the second advent. We're not looking for that. We're looking for the Lord to come in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For a trumpet to sound and a voice to say, come up hither, and for us to leave. We're not looking for the Lord to come with 10,000. But when the period that Jude's talking for, he's saying, hang on. Walk in truth, contend for the faith, because the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. So we notice the time period of Jude. Look at verse 15. To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. All right, we see that word ungodly appearing over and over and over again. And again, we apply that thing today. We live in an ungodly day and an ungodly age, but so much more in that time period of which Jude is writing about. So much we could look after, but look at verse 18. How that they told you there should be mockers, notice this, I've underlined this, in the last time. All right, not in the last days, the whole tribulation period, in the last time, the last 3.5 years. Of the tribulation period. Again, we went through that in Daniel and Revelation one time before. So that phrase, the last time, puts you in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And the book of Jude is taking us right up to the second coming of God, the second coming of Christ. All right, verse 20, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some having compassion, making a difference, others saving with fire, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Notice verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Now the TV and radio preachers will say, see, you can fall. You can fall from grace. And they will use Jude verse 24 to tell you that. He's able to keep you from falling, but you are capable of falling. If you don't build yourself up and keep yourself in the love of God and pray in the Holy Ghost and look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to look for the mercy of God unto eternal life. We've already got it. We don't have to look for it. It's a present possession. But they're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're having compassion and they're pulling people out of the fire, hating the garment. Now, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Glory, majesty, dominion and power. Not now. Not in the next 7 years. But when He comes the second time. Glory, dominion, honor, and power. That's what Jude is looking at. That's the time period he's got in mind. So, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, that's not for you. That's not to you. That's to a Jew or a Gentile in the tribulation that has to hang on and contend for the faith and not receive a deceiver into their house, but be faithful unto death. Now, that brings us to the book of Revelation. What a book to tackle. Can I just start by saying that? We are now at the culmination of all of Scripture. We have started in Genesis to Malachi with the Old Testament and the Jew, the Gospels with the Lord presenting Himself to the nation of Israel. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, but to the house of lost sheep of the house of Israel. We've seen up to Acts chapter 7, the nation of Israel reject their Messiah. We saw now the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, the first Gentile, converted, saved by faith. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, then chosen as a chosen vessel for the Lord to bear His name before the Gentiles. We saw everything turn from the Jew to the Gentile. Now there's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's just church. Then we saw the rapture of the church. We saw the church taken out and beginning in Hebrews, preparing the Jew for the tribulation period. And coming now to the book of Revelation, verse number 7 of chapter 1. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. They also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. We get to the book of Revelation, and we say, it's showtime. Now He's coming. Now we're going to read about all the things that happened. There's kind of, the book of Revelation kind of backs up and gives us a recap. But now we're going to have the culmination of all these things. And boy, folks, read these chapters, starting with chapter 6 of Revelation, and the hills falling and the people saying, let the rocks fall on us, and they seek death but are not able to die. Again, now we're reading about that whole time of Jacob's trouble, that second end, second half of the tribulation, leading right up to Revelation 19, where every eye shall see Him. And every mouth shall wail because of Him. Notice John says this in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him, to show unto His servants those things which must shortly come to pass. Now we struggle sometimes with that word shortly because we say, wait a minute, it's been 2,000 years since John wrote this. I believe John wrote the book of Revelation about 90 A.D., the reason I say that, 90% of Bible commentators or scholars or Bible too, whatever you want to say, will agree with that, but some will put it back before Acts chapter 7. That John actually wrote before the nation of Israel fully rejected their Messiah. Now I don't see anything substantiating that, so let's just say that at the end of John's life, he's on the Isle of Patmos, and again, we can get into when John was exiled, under what ruler, what emperor, all that kind of stuff. But here we are at the end of the New Testament. And God gives to John a revelation. That's why the title of the book, the proper title of the book, is The Revelation of St. John the Divine. That's the proper title of the book. Because it was a revelation given to him. I have so many times heard Bible teachers attack the title of the book of Revelation. Because they'll say, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the proper title of the book should be the revelation. But it says, which God gave unto him. So there's no problem with both of them saying, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, but given to John on the Isle of Patmos. So it is the revelation of St. John the Divine. Now notice this also. It's not the revelations. And I hear people a lot of times say, the book of Revelations. No, it's singular, revelation. The revelation. It's one revelation. Now I understand he sees this and he sees that and he sees this and he sees that. So somebody say, well, there's a lot of different visions. No, it's all one vision. He's showing it all to him at one time. It is the revelation of St. John the Divine. God is showing him those end time things. Notice he says in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein. Again, here's the emphasis. Keep those things that are written therein. For the time is at hand. All right, Paul doesn't talk like that in his epistles. John and Peter have been prophesying of that time, the time. But now John says, the time is at hand. When we get to the book of Revelation, it's going to happen. Verse 7, he said, every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Why are they going to wail because of him? This is off track a little bit, but keep your place there and look back at Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And this helps us with our Old Testament Bible. Because you recognize in the Old Testament when the prophets talked about the coming of the Lord, they talked about the babe in the manger, Micah 5:2, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6. They talked about the first coming of the babe in the manger. They talked about his crucifixion, Isaiah 53, Psalm chapter 22. And then they talked about his second coming, though they didn't differentiate between the two. They saw his second coming. And that's here in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9. It shall come to pass, notice the next three words, in that day. All right, again, watch, in that day, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. What did he say in Revelation? They also which pierced him, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. They shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and he shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn. They're going to see him when he comes the second time. Notice in verse chapter 13 of Zechariah in verse 6. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? This is that one that showed up in chapter 12, verse 10. And they say to him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those which with I was wounded in the house of my friends. See, this is the Messiah coming back the second time and showing him the wounds. Remember what Thomas said? Except I see the wounds in his side and in his hands, I'll not believe. The nation of Israel says the same thing. And when he comes back the second time, he's going to say, here's the wounds in my hands. Again, and I know I've talked about this before. All the new Bible versions obliterate that verse. Where'd you get that black eye? That's the message of a perversion they call a Bible. Where'd you get that wound in your back? The New American Standard Version. No, where did you get those wounds in your hands? And he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So John says in John chapter 1, every eye shall see him. Verse 8 of chapter 1, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother, notice this, and companion in tribulation. Now we know that he was a companion in tribulation because he's been exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But notice the wording that he uses. I'm your companion in tribulation. Then he has a vision of God high and lifted up, the white hair, the eyes as a flame of fire. The book of Revelation is taking us to the fulfillment of all these things. Look at verse 11 We're going to finish here in a minute. We're going to do the Lord's Supper, but this, I'll give this to you, and this is a challenge. Verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. The seven churches which are in Asia. You know in your Bible, in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, there's a letter to seven different churches. At the time of John's writing, God said to John, write to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, Bible scholars, and again, I throw that word out tongue in cheek, tell us that there's never been located a church in Thyatira. Out of the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, they've identified the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Laodicea, all these, but they've never found a place called Thyatira. But we believe that during the tribulation period, after the church has been raptured out, there are going to be underground churches. Can we call them that? There are going to be bodies of people that are gathering together for fear of the Jews. And they're going to be gathering in different locations as an underground church. Now, the church as a whole has been taken out. But there are still local assemblies that are gathering together. You know what? Hebrews 10:25, can we go back to Hebrews 10:25? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day. That's not the rapture. See, the day approaching, that's in Hebrews. Now, we use that verse to go into church today, and we should, but how much more does it mean during the tribulation period? When believers need to bind together because one infiltrator that's not one of them can blow the whole thing up. And so there will be congregations, there will be bodies in Ephesus, in Pergamos, in Thyatira, in these different places. And I believe, and again, I'm walking out on a limb, I believe that the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are seven churches that will exist during the tribulation period. Let me give you one reason. We're not going to go through these seven, but look at this one thing, if you would. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. And we could go so far with that word angel, but we won't stop there. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Notice verse 2. I know thy works. You know what he says to the church in the tribulation? I know your works. That's what's lifted up. That's what is important. That's what gets them through the tribulation period. I know thy works. Notice in verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, verse 9, I know thy works. Verse 12. Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, verse 13, I know thy works. Now again, I also believe, and here's where the Bible is so rich. There's a doctrinal application, there's a historical application, there is a practical application. And I believe that these seven churches represent seven ages of church history. Starting with the Ephesus church, which is the New Testament church, going all the way to the church of Laodicea, which is our last day church. I believe that and you can read through these churches and make application. But at the same time, he's looking at churches, I think, looking at churches during the tribulation, these people that are gathered together, and he's saying, I'm watching you, and I look, and I know your works. Chapter 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, verse 19, I know thy works. That's what he's looking at. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Sardis, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works. Chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, verse 8, I know thy works. Every church is being tested by their works. Every church is being examined by their works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, But according to His mercy, He has saved us. Thank God you live in the age of grace, that you've been saved and washed in the blood and sealed to the day of redemption. Yes, we will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things done in our body. But we're not being judged like they are by our works. Chapter 3 and verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, verse 15, I know thy works. Now again, we don't say these things to get ourselves off the hook. Well, we're a church and it doesn't matter what we do then. No, these things apply. But keep in mind the context of which they're writing about. And the Bible becomes so much more alive and means so much more when we can visualize exactly what He's... The next time you read through the book of Revelation and you're introduced, every eye shall see Him. John, your brother in tribulation. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And then here's the church at Ephesus, the church at Thyatira, the church at Pergamum. And read, we don't have time, but read what He says to these churches. And notice the time period that they're living in. Waiting for that appearing of their great God and their Savior to come down in Revelation chapter 19 and the battle of Armageddon breaks out. And again, starting in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, we read about that. It tells us for a few chapters about the tribulation. Then it backs up and tells us a few more about it. It goes three times, it goes back over the same period of time with the bowls and the seals and the vials and all those different things, culminating in chapter 19 with the arrival of God to the earth. And the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is all going in one direction, culminating at the end of the book of Revelation. And what are they preaching? Look at Revelation. And I'm not going to find it because I was going to finish there. It finishes in Revelation chapter 20. The end of chapter 20, you know what it is. Verse 11, a great white throne. And Him that sat upon it. And the small and dead standing before them. And the books being opened, and judgment coming. This is the end of all things. All of the Bible has been pointing toward the end of all things. Chapter 21, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Verse 4, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. Think about what that means to the people that just came out of the tribulation. Again, that includes us. That verse includes us. But think about what it means to them that just endured what they endured. And some of them were beheaded. The ones that appear here, some of them were beheaded for the cause of Christ. Some of them saw their loved ones beheaded for the cause of Christ. Because in the tribulation, if you're caught, you've got to be faithful unto the end. Verse 8 of chapter 21, But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Chapter 22, And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there were the tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations. Chapter 22 and verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man as his work shall be. Verse 20. He which testifieth these things, John, saith, Surely I come quickly, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. One of these days, everything's going to be completed. Everything's going to be fulfilled. We'll get to heaven and look back at all this stuff and say, man, was that something. We'll get to heaven before that tribulation period begins. And I don't know how much of it, we're not going to be watching it down here as much as we're going to be standing in front of our Redeemer. Once we get up there and we're at the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, I got news for you. You're not going to be looking over your shoulder back down here to see what's going on. But at the end of all these things, and we get it all done and all rewarded and all over. Look at chapter 22 and verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. The prophecy of this book. You know what that means? That book of Revelation is future. There are many Bible teachers today that say that, and again, they'll put, John was written before 70 AD. And they'll put it there because Revelation was written before 70 AD because they want to put it before the destruction of Jerusalem when Nero came in and burned everything to the ground. Because they say that's what Revelation is talking about. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 90 AD, I think it was, or whatever. It was the destruction of Jerusalem back then. So they try to date the book to that. But no, John wrote this after all that was over. And this is a prophecy of things that were going to happen thousands of years later. Verse 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. You ever heard somebody use that verse to show you can lose your salvation? Doesn't fit. Not about you. If it's Romans to Philemon, it's to us. If it's the Old Testament, it's to the Jew. If it's the Gospels in the first seven chapters of Acts, it's still to the Jew, not a Gentile in sight. If it's Hebrews to Revelation, it's to the nation of Israel. Gentiles can get saved like the Ethiopian eunuch or the Old Testament saints by becoming a Gentile, but it's all to the Jew. It's Romans to Philemon. That's where our doctrine comes from. And you won't be led astray if you're reading what's written to you. Somebody worded it this way, don't read somebody else's mail. You read somebody else's mail, you find out something's to them, and it really messes you up. Well, your mail is what Paul wrote to Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, the church at Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, the pastoral epistles to Timothy and to Titus, and the letter to Philemon. That's our doctrine right there. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. And Lord, truly it is worthy